I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 18. We're looking at the last five verses of that chapter. Paul has gone back to his sending church, which is the city of Antioch. And now we're picking up where he sort of left off. He left the city of Ephesus, leaving behind his friends Priscilla and Aquila. And then we'll also meet a young man named Apollos, who gets sent to Achaia. Achaia was a Roman province. It's almost the same territory as modern-day Greece, so the cities of Athens and Corinth. So you have some news about the churches of Achaia, Corinth. We know that Apollos went there because in 1 Corinthians Paul mentions him. And we have the city of Ephesus, and no Paul here, just Apollos, Priscilla, Aquila, and two churches. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your written word. Thank you for the Spirit's inspiration of having it being written. And now, Lord, by your Spirit, we hear, we understand, we believe. Make us attentive, Lord, as you speak to us in your word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ, the Christ, was Jesus. When we read or study about first century, the Greco-Roman world as it's called, we have some challenges before us. And that is because the culture of the first century Greco-Roman world was very different than ours. They spoke different languages, they wore different clothes, they thought differently, had a different worldview, had different religions, ate different food. All kinds of differences. But there are also some commonalities. First century people were people, sinners, needing the gracious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to highlight one similarity that we have with the first century world that will maybe help us understand this text. As scholars study the first century world, they see as the Roman Empire grew more and more powerful and more settled in its peaceful conquest of the Mediterranean area, that by the first century, by the time this is being written, the people of that day had become a spectator culture, as opposed to a participant culture. Here's the difference. A participant culture is where you are busy all the day, participating, mostly just in life. You get up early in the morning, you work hard all day, perhaps all day till the sun sets or later, just to live. And if you have any free time, so to speak, you sit with your family quietly in the evening and then go to bed and do it all over again the next day. Now, there were many people in the first century that lived that way, and there are many people in our day that live that way. A spectator culture, which was developing in the Roman world and is certainly our culture today, is that the workday has decreased to the point and you've made so much wealth that you are able both by time and money to be a spectator, to watch, to be entertained. And so in the Greco-Roman world, the Romans were building these massive stadiums where sporting events took place, where circuses took place, and the masses were entertained. And they had all sorts of theaters, beautiful, big, massive theaters that would seat tens of thousands of people where they could watch a play or a debate. They were becoming more and more spectators. And obviously we have that. At the end of the workday, you can go watch a game, either physically or on television. You can be entertained, and we are so desperate for forms of entertainment that we have hundreds of channels on our TVs, and you can actually watch people live. Really. You can watch people cook. You can watch people clean. You can watch people buy a house. You can watch them tear a house down and rebuild it. You can even watch people. And it's called reality, but it's not. Because it's not my life that's on there. It's not reality for me. But we're spectators. And there's a place for that. And so in that way, we're very much like the coming Greco-Roman world of the first century, where they have the time, the leisure, and the wealth to watch things, to be a spectator. But here's the difference. The first century church had not allowed that culture of spectator to enter into the church. All the evidence that we have from both the New Testament and other writings show that the early church was not caught up in that. The primary reason being that the games and the religious worship at the temples and all the various forms of entertainment were decidedly pagan, and they saw that and they knew that and they refused to participate in it. In the church today, we haven't decided that yet, even though it is largely decidedly pagan. So there's the first point, if you will, just part of the introduction. We need to step back and ask ourselves, have we been so caught up in a spectator culture that we're allowing ourselves to get sucked into spectating things that are not godly and participating in them by watching and viewing? But that's not the point of the sermon. Let's move on. That's the groundwork, the understanding that we need to have when we come to this particular text, which we have to ask the question, why did Luke include this? What's going on here? Paul's gone. It's a little sort of sidelight of the city that Paul just left, Ephesus, and it's an insight into the life of the early church with just a few characters mentioned. But you'll notice the activity. We've got Apollos doing all these things, Priscilla and Aquila doing things, the church in Ephesus sending Apollos to the grateful disciples in probably Corinth, and there's activity here. And what it is an illustration of last Sunday's sermon. God ordinarily works in extraordinary ways through ordinary people for his own glory. This is the work of God in the church, in ordinary people's lives to do extraordinary things. But it's a work. And in order for God to accomplish it, he uses us. That means we can't be spectators in the church. We must be participants. Let me show you that in Apollos, Priscilla and Aquila, and the two churches. First, Apollos. Now, Luke records a number of facts about Apollos. He must have known him personally or known well about him. He becomes somewhat famous. He's mentioned in 1 Corinthians. But he is a Jew. Most of the early Christians were Jews. He is from Alexandria, which was a city in northern Egypt on the coast of the Mediterranean. Next to Rome, it was the second largest city in the Roman Empire. It was a center of learning and culture. And it had an amazing library, more books than Roland. 400,000 volumes in the Library of Alexandria. An amazing collection. And that's where this Apollos is from. It says that he was an eloquent man. That word used there could mean cultured, and in that sense, meaning he had been trained in the way of the day, which primarily would have included the training in rhetoric, public speaking. And the Greeks and the Romans were big on that because there was no TV. If you wanted to be entertained, you went to hear a public speaker. And he had been well trained in the way of speech. But not only that, he spoke and taught the scriptures. He was competent in them. The scriptures, of course, being in that day what we would call the Old Testament, the New Testament's being written. He's competent in that. He spoke and taught in an organized way because why? He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. In short, he was a Christian. He was a Christian. It says he was fervent in spirit. Now, some translations will make that with a capital S, meaning the Holy Spirit. The ESV makes it a small s, but footnotes that. It could be taken either way. His spirit was fervent in these things, or the Holy Spirit was in him, making him fervent. It really results in the same point. He was empowered by God to do what he was doing. And he taught Jesus Christ accurately. That means with precision. But note, it specifically says he only knew the baptism of John. Now, that doesn't mean that's the only thing he knew. It probably means he didn't know about the baptism that Jesus Christ called his followers to practice, contrasting two different baptisms. We don't have time to look at it in length, but simply put, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He said, "Repent of your sins, the Messiah is coming." Jesus instructed his followers to be baptized as a sign that you had entered the covenant community of God, either by birth into a Christian family or by conversion. And so two different kinds of baptism. And apparently, this Apollos didn't know about that. But yet he's an amazing man, an amazing, gifted, perhaps young man. He's been providentially brought to this point where he comes to the city of Ephesus. He's been trained. He obviously has gifts. But there's this gap in his knowledge, something deficient. Now think about that for a moment. Look at his movements. He goes from Alexandria to Ephesus. He later, in verse 27, desires to go to Achaia, probably Corinth. And he is sent by the church to go there, and he encourages and greatly helps the people there. What an amazing man, but notice this, his activity. If he was properly trained and instructed, he had to labor at that. Doesn't come naturally. No studies do. He's gifted of God, certainly, but he's fervent, the idea of pursuing something. He is able to teach, which means he's engaged in the practice of teaching, and when he gets to one city, he wants to go to another city because he wants to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you sense the activity here, the movement? That's what Luke is emphasizing. Now ask yourself, do you know anybody like that? Passionate for the things of God, eager to move around, to go from place to place, to leave family, to be trained so that the gospel might be preached, proclaimed, and taught. That's what we all need to be. Now, granted, he would be in the category, probably we would say, of ordained preacher, set apart for that work. And we're not all called to that. But we're all called to speak the truth of Jesus Christ at every opportunity. And we're to do it passionately, fervently, competently, precisely, and accurately, which means we have to learn. Do you see the call on your life? To be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ means not just follow passively as a spectator, but to be a participant. You're called into service, not passivity. You're called into labor, sometimes very hard labor, things you may not even want to do. Apollos is a great example of that. We don't know what his early passions were, what he was before he was converted. But now, having come to Christ, he sees that he's to go out and speak the gospel passionately. Particularly you young men here with us today, is that even on your radar that you could become a preacher of the gospel? Should you even be thinking in those categories? Yes. The church needs men who will preach. But all of us are called to do something for the Lord in this way. Do you have any sense of that activity, or are you simply a spectator watching other people do it? I don't think that's biblical. And I'll prove it to you, hopefully, by looking at Aquila and Priscilla. We met them back in the beginning of the chapter, chapter 18, verse 1 and 2. We find that they are from the city of Pontus in Asia Minor, but they've recently come from Rome, because Claudius, the emperor, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and they meet Paul in Corinth. And after Corinth, they travel with him to Ephesus. They're Jews, but they're also tent makers. That's their occupation. Now, don't think camping tents. Think they were made all kinds of awnings and shelters and tents to keep people out of the sun and the rain. They're godly people. They were left there in Ephesus with the small little church there. But there's no sense in which they're preachers or teachers. As you read about them over and over again, they would be what we would call lay people or people in the pew, ordinary, everyday Christians. But notice what they do with Apollos. Here's this gifted young man. He shows up in the town there. He begins to preach in the synagogue, and they notice a deficiency, a gap in his teaching. And so they take it upon themselves to explain the way of God more accurately. You can imagine how it happened. They're there in the synagogue day after day, and this man shows up and begins to teach and preach, and they listen to him. He thinks he's very good. And after a while, they notice that he never mentions Christian baptism. So afterwards, they go up to him and say, Apollos, let's get together for lunch. Take him out, sit him down, and it says, with patience and with, where's the word? They took him aside. They didn't do it publicly. But they instructed him in the way of God, in the way of truth. Now, that's a wonderful teaching right there. Here are two lay people helping a preacher understand the gospel. I expect you all at the door to bring me new insights into what I'm telling you now. But you have that right and that responsibility. Because the thing you see here in the church is that they did not sit back and allow false teaching or partial teaching to go forward. They corrected him. They instructed him. And there are many other passages in the New Testament that say the same thing. Well, let me give you two. 2 Timothy 4. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, keep your doctrine pure, correct, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Now, that's given to the pastor, Timothy, for the congregation. But here's another verse, chapter 6, verse 1 of Galatians. Brothers, which is the I'm speaking to the whole church way Paul speaks. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Other words speak about admonishing, correcting, reproving, instructing. Well, you say, well, Galatians 6:1 is talking about sin, transgression. Well, is it not a sin to either live falsely or teach falsely? If you miss a point of the gospel, or you're proclaiming something that's untrue, or you're saying something that's not biblical, that's a sin. And it's the duty of the entire church, Priscilla's and Aquila's, all of us, to correct one another when we're in error. That's the principle. Aquila and Priscilla don't sit back, spectators, say, well, we'll just go to another church where there's a better preacher. There is no other church in Ephesus. They take it upon themselves to actively, proactively meet with this young man and help him in the things of the Lord. They do it, notice the manner, privately. They take him aside. As Paul says, do it with patience and gentleness. And this is the way in which it's to be done. The goal is to do what? To retrain the brother, to regain the brother to the truth. That's the purpose. And how you do it is important. But here's a warning. A failure in manner does not negate the correction. If someone comes to you in a bold and brusque way and doesn't handle you gently and brusquely tells you you're wrong, that doesn't mean you're right because they did it poorly. Sometimes people will run roughshod all over you. They'll bulldoze into your life and correct you without any grace or mercy. But that doesn't mean it's not a proper correction. In this case, it appears that Priscilla and Aquila took him aside, and we hope they did it in a godly way. But if someone corrects you in an ungodly way, then don't throw the baby out with the bath. Take the correction and forgive your brother or sister for their rude way of doing it. But here's the point. Priscilla and Aquila are not sitting back, making up tents, just showing on Sunday and then going home. No, they're actively engaged in the life of the church, desiring the purity of their brothers and sisters, particularly with this young man, Apollos, so that he teaches properly. It's a necessity upon us all. We are to help each other grow in the gospel. If you see your brother or sister in error, either of life or teaching, if they're saying something, doing something wrong, you have the responsibility to correct them. This last week, I was with someone, not a member of this church, and in conversation, he mentioned, well, we're all God's children. And in the context of what we were talking about, he meant that whatever lifestyle choices you make, however you live, it doesn't matter. We should accept you because we're all God's children. And I said, well, there's two ways to look at that. The way you're speaking of us all being God's children means that we're all made in God's image. We're all creatures of the Creator God. We're all human. And that's a true statement. But the way the Bible talks about being God's children means that we've been adopted by grace into the family of God, and we are saved by His grace, and we're changed by His grace, and to be God's child means you'll live by His grace in a very different way than the world. And Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and you'll follow me. And so we would expect that a child of God would live differently than the ways of the world. We would expect that a child of God would live according to the Scriptures. I didn't say it quite that passionately, but he still just sort of stared at me. He hadn't thought of it that way. And then we were interrupted, and that was the end of the conversation. But here's the point. Opportunities abound, and what we usually do is we change the subject. We hear something wrong, and we say, that wasn't right, and we don't want to talk about it. We don't want to offend, and we don't stand for Christ. And the moment passes, and by your silence, they assume you agree with them. The world has a way of thinking and acting that is contrary to the gospel. Many people in the church have ways of thinking and acting that are contrary to the gospel. And it's the duty of the church to help each other grow and to correct one another. You say, well, I don't know how to do that. Well, then get some instruction. We need to learn. We need to grow. We need to develop because we need to do this. Priscilla and Aquila are just people like you and me. But God ordinarily works in extraordinary ways through ordinary people like you and me. And this is one of the ways he does it. Finally, the two churches here that are mentioned. We have the church in Ephesus, which are called the brothers. Ladies, that term, as used in the scripture, means the brothers and the sisters. It's the church, the brothers of the church there in Ephesus. Encourage Apollos to go to Achaia, and then the disciples there in Achaia welcome him. Two churches. One is a sending church, and the other is a receiving church. The word encouraged him could literally be translated, they urged him forward. Go, yes, you have a desire and a heart to go help these new churches in Achaia. Please go, we'll send you. We encourage you to go. Because you see, they're working for the kingdom. Notice again, activity. It's the church in Ephesus that sends Apollos to the church in Achaia who gladly receive him and grow under his ministry. It says that he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showed that Jesus was the Christ, greatly helped those who by grace had believed. He has an active ministry, and the churches send him and receive him. Remember the phrase years ago, it takes a village? You may not like where it came from. That's not the point. It takes a lot of people to do certain things. It takes a church to send Apollos off. The whole church behind him, encouraging him, perhaps even equipping him with what he needed for the journey financially. Maybe even supporting him while he's there. It takes a whole church. And how does that look today? Well, we're a Presbyterian church, which means a number of things, but it means at least this. It means that we're governed and ruled by the elders. We believe that's what the Bible teaches, as opposed to the congregation deciding everything or a pope or a bishop deciding everything. We believe God has called elders to lead the church. And so we're Presbyterian because the word elder is presbyteros. That's the Greek word. So we're Presbyterian. We also believe in the sovereignty of God, that God is sovereign. He gets the glory, not us. So we worship God. And we also believe that as churches, individual churches, we work together with other churches. We're not independent. We're dependent on other churches. And that's exactly what you see here in this passage. The one church sending a preacher to the other church. Well, what's that look like today? Well, we're in the Presbytery of the Blue Ridge. We're the very, very last church in the Presbytery of the Blue Ridge. In fact, Wythe County is the end of our presbytery, so it's just over there. It goes all the way up to Winchester, over to Charlottesville, down to Martinsville, and back to us. We work together. And so, for instance, the Floyd Church has needed preachers. The church in Pulaski has needed preachers at various times, and Roland and other men of our church have gone and helped preach in the presbytery. But we look beyond the presbytery. We're a national church. We're international working together. And so right now, Roland is teaching at a seminary, the Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. Tuesday morning, he gets up, drives 3.5 hours, teaches a 3-hour class, and drives home 3.5 hours. Why? Because they need him. And as a session, we decided that we could help in that way. It's temporary, but it's a need. You might also know that there's probably only 10 people in the world that could teach that class in higher level Hebrew, but Roland's one. And so he's teaching. What else happens? When you let me go to Africa, I'm helping the Presbyterian churches of West Africa. It's a loan because we have men who can go. We also send men who have gone to help build a church up in, where was that, Sandlick, which is near Hayside, which is near Kentucky and West Virginia and nothing else. We send people to do things because we have the gifts here and we can share those with the church. But what do you not see in this text? You don't see the people of Ephesus saying, we're not sending Apollos, he's our Apollos. You don't see that in the early church. And you don't see the church in Ephesus just sitting back, saying, well, sorry about those churches in Achaia. Hope you make it. No, you see the activity of participants all throughout the early church. Everyone's working. Everyone's working. Why? Because God works through ordinary people to do extraordinary things. And that's what we see here. And that may be why Luke has this passage in here. Last week we sent Matt off. He's still here, but we sent him. He's now ordained by the presbytery to go to Ghent to plant a new church. Why? Because there's nobody in Ghent that can do that. We can help each other in so many ways. And you say, well, why is it nobody ever comes here? Why are we always the sending church? Because, brothers and sisters, even if you don't believe it, we're a very healthy, mature, gifted church. And right now, we're in the sending mode. There will come a day, and there has been a day in the past when people were sent to us. But right now, we're strong, and we can send. The point is simply this. It's the very nature of the church that we're not just spectators. We're not sitting back. We're actively engaged in the work of the church, not just here, throughout the presbytery, throughout the nation, throughout the world, because that's the nature of the church of Jesus Christ. So what have we learned? Well, it's the duty of the church to send even beloved brothers and sisters off to do things for the sake of the church. Could we use Matt here? Absolutely. Do they need him in Belgium? Even more so. And sometimes that's hard. How great it is to see somebody grow up in the church and become a pastor. Matt didn't grow up here, but you get the point. And send them off. But there's this longing, this yearning. Let's just keep Apollos here. He's a good teacher. He's been well trained. He's a gifted speaker. But they need him elsewhere. But it's the duty of the church to do that. It's the duty of the church as brothers and sisters to help each other grow in the faith. And so iron sharpens iron, and we have different teachers and people who help us. We have friends who are intimately acquainted with our lives, and they need to correct each other. That's hard. It's hard to do it well. But nowhere do you find in the Bible that service to Christ is easy, and nowhere do you find it's to be done as a spectator, just watching, just watching. It's the duty of the church to be active and interconnected, not passive and independent. You say, well, what can I do? Well, what are your gifts? Maybe they've grown and matured as you've aged. You have more gifts now than you had before. Maybe you're at a time of life when you don't have the time because of family responsibilities or two jobs or whatever. But God has a purpose for you in His church. It may be as simple as this, going through the church list of people and praying for them, or sending a card, or visiting, or getting involved in some ministry in the church, or coming up with a new one saying, hey, elders, let's go and do this. But it's not sitting back as a spectator. It never is. There's always something you can do. When you go to a football game, sit down at a movie in the theater, and go to some other civic event, you're there because of the common purpose. You're not there because you know all these people. You're not there in order to fellowship with those people or really do anything with them. You're there because of the common purpose, the baseball game, the movie. And some people view church that way. I come to church on Sunday. I sit here as a spectator. I like these people. We get along. We have a common purpose. We're worshiping the Lord. But I'm really not intimately engaged in their lives, and heaven forbid, the lives of people in other churches in our presbytery or our nation or our world. But that's not the church of Jesus Christ. The church of Jesus Christ is a body of believers made so by the Lord, where He calls us into His service and requires of us faithfulness to Him. In short, Jesus says, come and die. Come and die, because I died for you. And all throughout the book of Acts and all throughout the New Testament, and certainly in this passage, what we see is active engagement in the work of the Lord. Because God's ordinary work is to work extraordinary things in ordinary people for His own glory, and that means we have to work. What's your calling? What are your gifts? How can you serve the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't know, but He does. And as you prayerfully seek His will for your life and your participation in the body of Christ, as you work together as the church to build each other up in the faith, He will reveal to you exactly what He wants you to be doing. And then your response must be follow, follow, because Jesus calls you to follow. And He provides the strength and the gifts and the ability and the encouragement through the body. So let's labor, to labor, alongside of each other for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your written word. Thank You for the gospel. Thank You for Jesus' call on our lives. Thank You for the church, for this particular one, but for Your worldwide church. Thank You that we have been shown things again that challenge us. But thank You most of all, Lord, that You will enable us to do what You call us to do and to be. Father, make us faithful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.